first one's in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8.
Chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
And then chapter 1, verse 3 to end of verse 7.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6.
For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore it a few words, thereby when we read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
And should be verse 7 and 8 too, then, please.
Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is his grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
And lastly, chapter 4 and verse 7.
But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Thank you. I don't suppose we'll cover all those verses, Bob, but it's a good rich field to dig in.
Yes, big thing.
My brother's hymn got this all back to me, and I thought we might look at them and get our hearts warmed anyway, if nothing else.
Right.
With the wonderful grace of God. The verses we read in chapter 2, I suppose, is where we begin. By grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And the verses that we read in chapter 1, remind us of the riches of his grace and the glory of his grace. I suppose the riches would unfold to us the wonderful resources of grace that God has to meet the need of the creature, but the glory of his grace would be what would accrue to himself in the imparting of this grace to those who are in need. When we come to chapter 3, this dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to Paul, is unique to him, in that he was the vessel used of God to bring before the saints the truth of the mystery of God, the great thoughts of God connected with Christ and the assembly, often known as his masterpiece, and revealed to us, those of us who are Gentiles, this is the marvel of it, that God should keep his masterpiece for those who are outside the pale of blessing. And yet, it's to those those who are in this position that he makes known his most wonderful thoughts. Then there is a place for each of us, as he says in chapter 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, it's a pretty wide field, but if we get into the Lord, we get some help, we'll do our souls good.
If you get that far, you say, what is the sinner?
That's it.
Yes.
We also should have said that we touch the world to come also. Exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus will be seen, I believe, in the display in the world to come. Wonderful effects of what his grace accomplishes. So it's grace all along the road.
Yes. It seems too that in verse 7 of the chapter 2, the object of God's grace come out today and the strangeness of the way it has the ages to come in view.
Yes, yes.
Refer to verse 7 of chapter 2. Christ, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You would say, Frank, that the value of God's grace to our hearts is that we might learn his mind.
Yes. And I would think too, Bob, remember the way it was brought to us.
Right.
I mean, if you gave me a box of chocolates, it would be very acceptable. But if the Queen gave me a box, that box would be enhanced by the person who gave it.
Right.
Now, I think in a simple way, this is how we view the Lord coming with grace. He came with grace and truth. The wonderful declaration of God in the person of his Son. Unmerited favor, something we didn't deserve, something we didn't even want, we didn't know about it. When the Son came, he brought it all with him. And Paul is really unfolding to us, because we are Gentiles, the way this grace has reached us in our dead, useless, hopeless condition. And by grace are ye saved through faith.
Was chapter 2 necessary because of what had come out in chapter 1?
I would think that chapter 1 is the purpose of God, but chapter 2 takes account of a condition that must be dealt with before we intelligently can have our part in God's mind. It takes account of a condition, doesn't it?
Yes, so it was all brought about. It's really the work of the Father, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And taking into consideration where we were,
yes,
and how we were placed in that position, but not stopping really, but bringing about a conversion whereby we found ourselves absolutely delivered from it.
Quite so.
I think that's what he thinks here, by grace you are saved. It's delivered, isn't it?
Quite so. Isn't chapter 1 the mighty causeless love of God,
right,
which has sprung from himself and the sovereignty of his being? He loved us because he loved us. I'm using words in connection with Israel, but equally applicable to us. But in chapter 2, he loves us because there's a need.
Mm-hmm.
We are lost, we're hopeless, and but for the intervention of his love, moving towards us in grace and mercy, we would never have known of this wonderful purpose that he has in chapter 1. But because of this, he clears the ground away and brings us in intelligently into his mind, because we're now in a condition to enjoy it, appreciate it.
as a hymn, it says, all of grace, yes, grace surpassing.
Yes.
And it must be surpassing grace when you think of the first two or three verses of chapter 2, the sons of disobedience, conversation in the lust of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts will it to do. Must have been grace surpassing to pick up these people.
Quite so.
The surpassing power of God, really, that brought in Christ and he raised him from the dead, that works in you and me. And that surpassing power is the servant of his love,
yes,
and grace. That's what we have here, isn't it?
Yes.
Because that power reaches out to us in the depths in which we're lying, in order that it might bring us into union with Christ. And that's where the riches of his mercy are seen. So the greatness of his love is seen, isn't it? Picking us up from the deepest degradation and uniting us to this blessed man in heaven.
Quite so.
That's what we have here, isn't it?
This is the height of God's blessing.
And the great intent of the heart of God is not just to deliver you and me from such depths and set us in such heights. The great intent of the heart of God is that in the coming ages he might make a display of that that led him to it.
That's it. And that's a wonderful thing. It's all going to be of God, but he's going to use persons like ourselves to display the wonderful power and blessing of his grace.
Yes.
He's going to demonstrate it, display it.
It's a wonderful statement in the 2 Thessalonian epistle. I refer briefly to it. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified and wondered at in all them that believe. He is. This, of course, is the grace. This is the mercy. This is the love that gave him to secure that company. And when that radiant throne is set forth in the glory in Thessalonians, it's Christ that's magnified, and he has the love of God that's magnified. It, or rather, we should say, it's the grace of God that's displayed. You might just add in there, I think you might agree, Frank, that this goes a little further as to extent than the mystery of God's will in chapter 1. The mystery of God's will in chapter 1 has the world to come in view. This has the coming ages, plural in view. It's, I suppose, it's a figure that carries us into eternity.
Quite so.
I think it's wonderful to think and to know that the display of the riches of his mercy and the greatness of his love and his wonderful grace will not be exhausted with the 1,000 years reign. It'll go on through the succeeding ages of eternity.
That's it.
I think that's marvellous.
It is.
When I got converted, I thought, thank God I'm saved from hell. It's the greatest thing that God could do.
Yes, yes.
I thought I was just on a doorstep.
That's right. You're going to say something then.
With regards to what you said, with regards to making a difference between the riches of his grace and the glory of his grace, I was thinking about the 15th of Luke. Do you think we see it displayed there?
Yes, I suppose the coming son might have been well satisfied if the father had welcomed him back and said, well, I'm glad to see you back. That might have been, in some sense, enough for him that his father had forgiven him and he spoke to him. But to be brought right into the house and be clothed with the very best and given the very best place in the house, surely magnified the extent of the Father's kindness and goodness to him. I think it's, sorry Bob, I was going to say, I think it's illustrated for us too in David's dealings with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth might well have been satisfied with David thinking kindly about him and telling him that he was thinking of him in this way, even though he was a member of the house of Saul. But when David set him down at his table and gave him this place in the very innermost circle, David was really displaying his kindness towards Mephibosheth. It was there to be seen by everyone.
It's striking that we start here being dead in trespasses and sin. I was struck with what Mary meant about the prodigal. The first thoughts of his father, he stood him with the father's mind
They happened in the far country with the prodigal. The moment he said, I have sinned, he's getting the mind of his father about things. And we told him that he's got life when he's not in his father's arms. He's been quickened together with Christ. And you and I, when we're dead, not when the father's arms, not when we're brought out of it, when we're dead, we're quickened together with Christ. The first move the prodigal God was doing was when he came to himself and said, I have sinned. Who done it? His father, didn't he? It was his father's work. He wouldn't have said when he was leaving home. That's the last thing he would have said. When he was leaving home with plenty of resources, he has no need of God. But he needs a measure of grace, that's all we need of there, sir. Eh?
We all need it, Bob.
Yeah.
Michael?
I understand you, I get it.
Well, it's a wonderful thing that ever we started in this way, because to think that God operated towards us in this way with favour, unmerited favour, it really enhances the greatness of God, enhances the greatness of Christ. He was the vessel of grace, this is Luke's gospel, isn't it?
Yes, sir, I think so, that the beauty of Luke's gospel is the grace and grace. John says that Luke seems to flow with it, doesn't it?
Yes.
And I suppose as the next thing in the prodigal wars, that he begins to move out of the earth. Yes. Every step he's taken, Norman, you would say, was a triumph of the grace that made him a sinner. You and I, as you say, when you got your eyes open, you told me you were a sinner. My word is it. The only place I'd rather go was there. It was the only place you wanted to be. It was the company of the brethren. It was the last place you wanted to go to. It was the first place your father wanted you, wasn't it?
In his own presence.
In your own presence, yes.
It's remarkable that you get this thought of by grace ye are saved, connected, not only with forgiveness or justification, but with quickening
by
Christ. It's remarkable that. Because after all, Ephesians is the touchstone of the blessing of God, because it's the outshining of the what is his purpose, isn't it?
But what is the thought of quickening?
Giving you life. Giving you life. Making you to live. There's a together here, but the together is not you together with Christ. It's you Gentiles together with you believers from the Jews. You together have been made to live with Christ.
Yeah.
So it involves for us the highest blessing of union with Christ. Notice it's with Christ.
Yeah.
It's not in Christ yet, it's with Christ. And so God in his word is extremely accurate, isn't he?
Yes.
And we tend at times to get things mixed up and confused.
Yes.
But if we're in a dead condition, as the opening of the chapter says, then obviously we need life.
Yes.
So he quickens us together with Christ.
Would you say that is what took place in the 11th of John when the Lord said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth? Was that quickening?
It was quickening in relation to his body. It was resurrection, actually. But he was made to live, wasn't he? It's a good illustration, of course, of a man being brought out of death by the power of the Son of God. Here, it's the power of the Father, it's the power of God, rather, that was demonstrated in its exceeding greatness in bringing Christ from among the dead, that acts towards you and me now in giving us life. So before we get bodily resurrection, we've got life in union with Christ, haven't we?
The first two verses of the chapter here, Frank, seem to be where we were in a far country.
That's it.
And then the next one, verse 4, is the Father's heart. The Father's heart was weak. The Father's heart was working. The Father's heart was moving. All anew of the prodigal. And then there's three steps, isn't it? Quickened, sealed, risen. And so the Father, I suppose he was quickened when he realized he was a sinner, and his steps went home. That was really the proof of quickening. Life was there. Where he had once had really been a transgressor, now he's really fulfilling, he might say, the law of God. Right, so he's walking back to his father. But he doesn't know what's in his father's heart yet, does he? He doesn't know the father's resources, which we referred to in chapter 1. They were all hidden to him. He knew nothing about the Jew, the joy, nor the proud, the best robe, nor the fat of cow. These things were absolutely blinding, weren't they? So we were dead in our sins, just like the Jews were.
Quite so. You know, in Paul's salutations, Norman, especially to the Gentile assemblies, we get this often mentioned grace, mercy, peace. No, I think I'm wrong in saying mercy. Mercy is only intended for individuals.
That's right. Yes.
Grace, love, and peace.
Yes.
Mercy to individuals.
Yes.
Now, I often wondered about those salutations. Was the apostle a vehicle in the hands of God to communicate this continual benefit of grace to the saints as he makes those salutations? Because I don't think it's just a technical thing or a casual thing. There's reality behind it. And I often thought of the apostle in this way as one who was so near the Lord, so near to God, that he could greet the saints in this way, as if there were a continual flow of grace from God towards his people.
Mm-hmm. Was that not the wish of his heart? That he felt the value of it in his own life. That this grace and peace had been the buoyancy that had caused him to walk down here in triumph for God his Father and for Christ. And he knew there was nothing else would be of any benefit for the reality of God's children down here. He deeply really desires that which would be the essential for keeping a child of the Father and the enjoyment of the Father and the Father's things.
Yeah, yes, I think, Bob, that we see this as a continual flow. It's not we were saved by grace, right? Step number one, right, we can push that aside. Grace has stopped flowing for the moment. And then if we think of our services, gifts, function of the gift, right, we get some grace then, and then it's cut off. But I would think in those salutations that Paul gives, we have an indication of the continual flow of the grace of God towards us. It never ceases. And we have to think of the wonderful favour of God in whichever way we view ourselves, whatever department of the truth we view ourselves. It's marked by this feature of grace.
Yes, I think really that it might have been what we had on Friday night, that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. I believe that if our conduct is really according to his word, the Father has nothing to take exception to me in my life, and his face will always shine upon me. I think that's the great that Moses says, that his face might shine upon you. Well, there's nothing more sad, I think, in this world, I'm speaking humanly now, than for a father to have to really turn his face away from his son. I'm speaking of the family now. Because not only does a father hate it, because what he may have, he cannot benefit his son with it, but his son is conscious he's not worthy of it. He does something really that's given the realization he can't be with the same with his father. Now my impression is, Paul says, I want you to be in the deep sense of what your father has been to you in the past and what he can be to you now. And the only thing you can make it living in your life is his grace.
Isn't there a psalm that says the Lord will give grace,
yes,
and glory? It says that there'll constantly be grace and glory is given, which will be the consummation of it. Psalm 84, isn't it?
Does it not go in that psalm to say no good thing?
Will be with all, and then the Lord will come from.
In verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith. And it's been explained that grace is something where we receive everything for nothing and we don't deserve anything. That's grace. We don't deserve it. So we're saved through faith. That's the link from our side. That must be the link from our side, through faith. And that none of yourselves If it wasn't for ourselves, it wouldn't be a gift, and at the end of verse 8. But it's not for ourselves. What a lesson that is to learn. The unsaved got to learn that. It's so difficult, as millions think otherwise. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And a gift is something that God has given to us. We didn't merit it. We didn't work for it. It was a free gift of God. And we are grateful to Him for it.
We couldn't say, of course, that grace is a gift of God. Because it's a waste of words. Because grace is sovereign. Grace is free. It's relative to faith. Faith is the gift of God. That, not of yourselves, is the gift of God.
Yes. It's the sovereign activity of God in the soul. Because a dead man, he has no link with God at all.
No.
So in order to get that link, God gives him faith to apprehend His grace, His love, His mercy, all that's in action toward him.
The gift of God is eternal life.
Yes.
Through Jesus Christ, our God, our Holy.
Amen. That's one of the gifts.
Yes. Up to verse 7, Frank, you would say, really, it's all the work of the Father. Not even taking into consideration my faith.
Well, as we said a few moments ago, Bob, in chapter 1, it's sovereign. Everything springs from God Himself.
Right.
We have no part in it except the place that God gives us in His purpose. But when we come to chapter 2, God operates towards us because there is a need. And this need is to bring us in time into a condition where we can enjoy the unfolding of His wonderful truths stated in chapter 1 and chapter 3.
Yes.
Now, if this condition hadn't been secured in time, we would never be in a position to take in those wonderful truths that are mentioned in those two chapters. Yes. So this is why God operates in chapter 2, because there's a need on our side, not on His side, on our side.
I was thinking about verse 10, really. In verse 10, after he's called about not of works and so on, right? He says, this is the reason why he says not of works. He says, for we are His workmanship. Having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared, that we should walk in them. And where do we come in there?
Ah, I'll come in there, oh yes.
Yeah. We'll come in there, Lord, because He put me in there.
That's right.
He's put me in there.
We're living now, we're not dead now.
We know we're in a new place.
Yes. So by the way, where is faith? Is it in the unbeliever to be brought to life? Or where is it? Where does it come from?
God. The verse says, all men have not faith.
It's exercise. Do you think it comes from God? When a person believes the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and here, we'll say that happens.
Well, it's simple, you know, to me. I have never had any difficulty with it.
With faith.
Romans 10 is the basis of really understanding what faith is. And Paul gives us a clear definition there that faith is produced by the Word of God, the report. But then the report must have a substance. Now, the substance is the revelation of Christ, I gather. We preach Him as Lord. We're preaching that God's risen from the dead. And you confess Him as such. You confess the work and you confess the person. Well, but you only confess what you've been told. But that's your faith. That's what you've accepted. Oh, you say a believer. Yes, but you have to accept it before you believe it. But I want you to act because God brought your mouth. It's in your mouth and in your heart. He puts it there. And so you say, oh, I've got it. I already gave you it.
Do you think that God gives faith to repentance that He gives faith?
It's a gift of God.
He hasn't got it. He hasn't got it already, sitting in the meeting.
None of them got faith, really. The faith that Romans speaks about.
Mm-hmm. Faith comes and by hearing. Faith comes by hearing.
And hearing by the Word of God.
By hearing. Okay. Hearing by the Word of God.
But then when you come to the hearing of the Word of God, there's another matter raised. How shall they hear? Without a preacher. But then how should a preacher not be sent? And so even the preaching starts from God. He sends the preacher. Sends Philip to the desert. In Samaria, goes all over. But he sent. Oh, he shall preach the message. But the preaching of the word, which is accepted, the word accepted, is the faith.
Even the scripture you quoted, brother, faith cometh by hearing, is an acknowledgement that it wasn't there before. The person had the faith, and the word of God may be the means whereby God imparts this faith. The report is given to the person. The person listens to that, and so God gives faith through this. The person acknowledges that what he's hearing is the truth of God, and so he acknowledges the word through the faith that God has given. This saves him.
I once heard it said this way, that when God is really ministering to the heart of the person, his faith is kindled within him, made alive again. It's come to life. It's in him. God kindles that faith in him. It's in him, and God brings it to life, to take hold of Christ.
There was a spark in him, John. Now, the cross would have been absolutely unnecessary.
What are the faith?
You're just been speaking about kindling. You kindle sparks, you see.
I didn't say that. But it's similar to it.
Oh, never mind. We'll not have you over. The thing is this, that we have got away out of Ephesians at the moment, which is dealing really with saints of God, subjects of the purpose of God. We've got back now to try and consider how we got there in regard to that own responsibility and exercise. What we do in the Ephesian epistle, take account of the fact of what God has done to put them there. And there's plenty here to occupy this afternoon. As a matter of fact, there's too much in the scriptures. I'm serious with that.
You want to bring in our responsibility.
Well, I'm sure.
By faith, by your sin.
No, but then, a dead man doesn't know. Mm. You and I in Ephesians are presented as dead.
That's it.
In Romans, we're alive in sin. But here we're dead in sin.
So we accept that fact, that faith is given by God to the person.
And it hasn't come to before. Because it's no good to a dead man faith. It's not a bit of good. You must have life for us. I think we're better than Charlie Wood, haven't we?
Yes, I think so.
You were speaking about the flow of grace.
Yes.
And you might say grace is flowing. It's flowing like a river.
Amen.
And the desire of the heart of the apostle is that the saints of God might be made constantly conscious and practically possessive of this grace that flows and produces peace.
That's
grace,
right.
And peace. Yeah. And he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to where you started in this particular section, verse 3. You get the uprising of the soul in the presence of God.
Yes.
Not thanking him so much for delivering us from hell, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.
Yes.
You go from the very bottom to the top, don't you? Mm-hmm. Right, yes. To the top here, aren't you?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Why are there spiritual blessings?
Because you're not a Jew. You don't want blessings of basket and store, Edmund. We are not connected with that order of things that has a home and a hope and everything on earth. We're connected with that unique company that is destined to share the glory with Christ, and everything that we have is with him there.
Mm-hmm.
In spiritual power he would have us to know in our souls.
It's the spiritual life that we have, and with the spiritual blessings, and we worship in spirit. It's all spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
It's the place where he's bound us for. Heaven's our home. And it's never taken from you there, brethren. Needs and God, whatever you like. It's not the place for it. But here he's given us that which is suitable to our place. But the prodigal son, when he was back, there was only one thing that mattered. It was the fatted calf. And here he knows that which is suitable to the conditions, spiritual blessings.
Yeah. There couldn't be anything else but spiritual bond. They're in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Yes. And I think too, Frank, according to the 15th Corinthians, the first man was of the earth natural.
Yes.
But the Lord from heaven, it's spiritual, a different matter altogether.
The day will come when the whole earth will be blessed under the gracious administration and reign of the Son of Man.
Yes.
When the whole sphere will be administered for the glory of God, and material blessings the result of preaching. But now we've taken account of the purpose of God, that God blesses his creature in the man that he has at his right hand.
I was going to say, Bob,
I feel there's a danger of losing this side of the truth. We may get so immersed in difficulties and trials that belong to the journey, and also may be quite content with many features of divine blessing. But I think there's a danger of us forgetting that the height of our blessing is in a man who is at the right hand of God. And our blessings are there, they're unassailable, they're all secure in him. And I think we ought to pray more, that we might enjoy those things more, and then our walk will be covered by it.
Yes. Well, I suppose in the development of these blessings in my heart and your heart, it wouldn't add an inch to my stature. I'm speaking now physically. There's none of these things from the advancement that made as a man governing this world. In fact, my impression is, brethren, is that as a man grows in these things, and he develops in these spiritual blessings here, he'll be taking a bigger and a backward part in this world at every step. If you're receding in the world, absolutely. Now, I'm not saying you wouldn't be known, because Paul says, well known, yet unknown. There is that about that man, the spiritual man, which can be hid. But that which is admired in the world and wanted in the world, it'd be absolutely been eclipsed by the development of those blessed spiritual blessings. Do you agree with that?
Yes, I do, Bob, because in the Old Testament, the Egyptian, who is a figure of the man of the world, is referred to as an imposing man.
Right.
Now, this is the man in the world.
Yes.
He's always attempting to make himself imposing or more imposing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we come to Paul, we come to a man who lived in this realm. This was his life.
Yes.
It had been imparted to him, he lived here, it colored all that he did, and he said, I'm less than the least of all men.
It's rather interesting that when the light of grace really got hold of him, I'm not speaking of the incident on the Damascus Road, I'm just thinking when he got into the responsible appreciation of it, we learn that he lost that name Saul, and he got another name. Paul. And so I was thinking that it sounds the same as small.
I mean small. I thought you were going to refer to the 12th of 2 Corinthians where he speaks of himself as nothing.
Nothing.
I once heard Mr. Hull giving an address on four things that Paul said of himself as the brightness of the glory became greater to him. He spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, nothing. Very challenging thing, really, isn't it?
Very interesting.
Yeah. Yes. I wonder how, in the light of that, we measure up. Do we boast in our knowledge and acquisition, even of the blessings which we have? Or does it have a correspondingly fumbling effect on us as it had on apostles?
Well, I think any attempt to present ourselves would indicate the truth had never taken hold of us.
Yes.
We may have taken hold of the truth mentally, but if the truth takes hold of us and forms us, then it will bring out the corresponding features.
Of course, in the light of these verses, you know, it's not a case of reducing you at all. It's a case of magnifying God.
Yes.
And it's a case of exhilarating you spiritually to such an extent you can't contain yourself. You say, blessed be the God and Father. As a matter of fact, we are in this picture here because we couldn't help it, of course, but God wanted us there.
Yes.
That's what we are there for. It's not a story of self-reduction here.
Yes.
It's a story that ends in this blessed description that leads to this blessed fact. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. See, the other chapter you were speaking about, chapter 2, those verses, the riches of his grace comes out toward us to bring us from the distance of deadness and sins into this blessing. But once you're there, what's the outcome? Well, we will be glorified with Christ, we know that. Aye, but it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when he does make a display There'll be written on every radiant saint in that glorified and manifested throne what God has wrought. Is that right?
Yes.
The praise and the glory of His grace.
And grace is a wonderful thing. We want to grow in grace. We want to show it. We want to be gracious.
We're going to show it to God.
They took notice of the Lord Jesus and said, the marvel of the gracious word that has proceeded from His mouth.
Amen.
The gracious man He was.
I think, you know, I would liken this, Joe, today. We'll mention the prodigal, but you're trying to picture the prodigal in his father's arms. Where was his head? He's on his father's bosom. Now, he didn't know his father's mind, I agree, but he couldn't bear his bosom without feeling the heart. The heartbeats of the father. Now, we all as children, John admits us, but we all know the father. But what he means is, we know our father's feelings. We might be intelligent as to his mind, what he intends to do, but it's sufficient to have the feelings of my father. I know that whatever he's got, he's not going to withhold it from me the moment I get to know his feelings. And now here, he's not speaking about the feelings here, brethren. He's speaking about the expression of the feelings. It's the expression of the feelings now that's coming out. All that the father felt, he says, I want you to be conscious of it. He says, I want you to be conscious of all that's in the father's heart. And you think so?
Yes. I was thinking too when Donald was speaking that this first chapter has nothing at all to do with our production. And I think the very opposite, that it's really to do with our knowing. And we shouldn't be afraid to think in this way, that God has destined us for great things, and we should accustom ourselves to think in this way. Not for any bombastic or blowing up of the flesh, but really taking account of ourselves in the way that God has thought of us. Now, when David went into the sanctuary before Jehovah, he said, thou hast taken account of me as a man of high degree. Now, he was only a shepherd lad, and it might have been thought presumption, but then God enabled him. God gave him the place that he had.
Yes.
And I think this is the point in Ephesians 1. If we think of ourselves in an inferior sense, we're really belittling the work of God and the purpose of God. And the more we make of the position that we have in Christ, the more we enhance the greatness of God's thoughts. Now, we're not doing this. It's God that said it.
I think that we have a beautiful example in Paul, haven't we? Paul's not talking about himself at all. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his father. You and I remember when we went to school. There was never like your father, was there? Your father could do this. Father than this. Well, here's the language of the Father. It's fellowship with the Father. And if you meet me and I'm talking about myself, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. But if you meet me and I'm talking about your Father, that man was his Father. He's always talking about his Father. And he is the Father. It's the Father.
Well, there's God, and there's Christ,
yes.
And there's the company of the saints.
Yes.
Those are the three things mentioned in the chapter.
Yes.
Yes. Now, we don't want to forget the saints.
Right.
If we talk about the saints, we're talking about the material that God used to effect His purpose in Christ. Yeah. Sorry, Ron.
I was just going to say that God has chosen us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before I had a breath, before I had a thought, before I was anything, before I was, God chose me. Pardon the individual language. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, if He chose us in Him, we have got a hand in it. As to the implementing of it, springs from the heart of God, isn't it? It's the purpose of God. But He's chosen us in Christ. If He has chosen us in Christ, obviously, if we are going to have some appreciation of what this richness of blessing is, we've got to have some apprehension of what and where Christ is. Because He delineates the blessing, doesn't He?
He said that the vessel was a marble vessel. He said He grew it. But now he says, I want a new vessel. He said, I want a vessel suitable to be present. a vessel suited to the nature. And so we have here holy and without blame.
Amen.
But for himself, not for you and I. We'll be as good as before him.
Yes.
It's for himself.
That's right. That's the height of it, Bob.
It's for himself. Who do you say we will recommend before him? Would you want to be on your hands? Do you want your father to be pleased and thankful that he's brought about this wonderful purpose? We will listen to before him, yes. If he's chosen us, it's for himself.
Mm-hmm. When Joshua was taught to go in to the land, the word was, go in and possess. And it's up to us to go in for these things, isn't it? It's all there for us.
Yes, well, you see, the first three chapters, you might say, of Ephesians, in a sense, is spreading out the land before us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And when you get past chapter 3, I'm not speaking accurately, I know about the Ephesian epistle at the moment, but when you get past chapter 3, you can apply that, go in and possess your possessions, because you get the exhortations, and you get the practice, the conduct that befits those who are in these first three chapters. And it's wonderful to take account of this, dear brethren, that God chose us. He didn't choose us to do something, he chose us. He didn't look down the ages and say that we would do something, and in relation to that, choose us. Because he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that we should be before him, holy and without blame, in love. And then again you say, verse 5, having predestinated us, marked us out for adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. It's the height of blessing individually. He had sonship, isn't it?
Yes.
I think it's wonderful. The passage you gave us in chapter 3 to look at is the height of our corporate blessing and standing. This is the highest individual blessing, sonship. We might just say that what you are is greater than what you've got. Because when you go a little further down this chapter, you'll find you've got a lot. You've got a place in the inheritance, share in the inheritance, but what you are is greater than what you get. And what you get is from the heart and hand of God. And what you are is from the heart and hand of God as yours.
Well, the remark is a picture, you know, in Isaiah. There's a man before God. He's not holy and without blame. So he's crying. He's terrified. God was merciful to him, caused him to kiss his lips, he wasn't right. But he wasn't before him without blame, and he wasn't in love. How then, brethren, you and I, not only our character, but our constitution is going to be right. I'm going to have proper feelings about my Father. That's what I gather by being in love. The Father had anything but proper feelings in the Father's country. But he had to be nurtured. He had to be schooled. He had to be brought into all of his Father's resources to use it. And here it is. In love. In love.
That was the atmosphere of the place.
It's the atmosphere that permeates the whole thing. Amen. Without a life, Mr. Darby says in his hymn, sang it this morning. Without a life.
Yes. I think this that you said, Norman, bears emphasizing again and again that what we are in the sight of God, what he has made us, is far more important than any other blessing that may attach to us.
Yes.
This, of course, we can know, we know works out in many features, even in a natural family. A son is more important to his mother than any position he may hold in the world or any goods he has. It's,
that's right.
It's the tie that counts. And I would think what you've said is very true. It should be enjoyed in a greater sense.
Right.
If what we are is more important than anything else we have.
Then look at verse 5, man. It's again, it's for himself. Boy, I know I get a good of it, but that's not the point. It's his purpose here. He wants things for himself. He's his mouth is open beforehand. What for? Adoption. To be a son. But it's for himself. What we say, of course you're a son. My son was lost, he's alive. He's dead, he's been found.
Yes.
And here it is, it's for himself. Now we've got the reality, what the Father brought it over. Well, some things make the cup with us, what the cup that some of them drank. Does that strike you and I what it felt from the Father giving it? The cup which my Father gives me. God was spared of his own son. But now he's getting about the blessing out of it. It's his own glory. It's his own glory.
Even in the song in Exodus 15, although there was deliverance there, what God had in mind, even the song, was the sanctuary which his hand was there.
It was.
And this was the end in view.
It was.
That there might be a place where he would worship, responded to.
Yes.
He would have us to do a bit of abstract thinking.
Correct.
That is to say, if we take account of the teaching that comes out in these precious verses, we'll take our eyes off ourselves as we are, literally, actually, in flesh and blood, responsible condition. And we'll take account of ourselves as the subjects of the purpose of God, and as the subjects of the work of God, and as the exponents of his grace as being set in that blessed man before him. Now, if we do a bit of abstract thinking and take account of what we are as the subjects of the grace and as well as the purpose of God, we'll begin to rise in our spirits to him, and we'll begin then to face the responsible mixed condition in a fashion that's suitable to him. You see, you don't get an exhortation to walk according to the position till you've learned what the position is. And we are learning the position here. I hope you learn that, dear brethren, because it's the richest, highest position that God can give to any man.
We don't attain to this now.
Oh no. Oh,
we
no.
Don't work up to it.
No.
It's not when we are more spiritual that we arrive at this position.
No.
God has given us this on the basis of his sovereign love and grace.
Yes. And what we brought about is in verse 5. It's through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And this is the great point.
Amen.
He wouldn't have us lose, this is my beloved son. Don't you put more than the lies and the living with him. If I wrote you the subject, and that's what happened on the glory mount, the kingdom had passed away. And he says, this is my beloved son. That was a revelation from the Father of Peter, James, and John. But don't you put him on the level of the prophets. He's more than that. He's my beloved son.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
He took him on the glory mount, didn't he?
I don't have enough time to get onto the mystery.
I know it is. But it's according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yes.
It's amazing that you see. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the good pleasure is that which he has already expressed as finding in his Son. He's expressed his good pleasure in the Gospels, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And that good pleasure that has found a resting place, so to speak, in that blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the good pleasure that gets its satisfaction in taking up men and women from the dunghill of sin and uniting them to that blessed man in glory. That's one side of it, that's chapter 2, union with Christ. And here, associating them with him, the Son of his love.
Well, would you give us a good little bit on this terms of changing here? It changes in verse 5 from Jesus Christ to verse 6, the Beloved. Now, there's no mistakes in Scripture, is there? These terms are not changed by just a matter of phraseology. It's here now, it's in the Beloved.
But I think we should remember this more often, more. In many senses, we view the Lord as the Beloved. We love him. Scripture, this epistle, in fact, the very last verse of this epistle, it speaks about those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity or in corruption. I suppose anticipating revelation when they were going to leave that love. But we've got to remember he's God's Beloved.
Amen. That's what I thought of the glory.
God's Beloved.
My Beloved.
Amen. I was thinking about what Norman was saying about the good pleasure of his will. It's remarkable that when God made the first intimation that he was going to take his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and bring them in, You remember when Moses spoke to God at the burning bush? When Moses is referring to that later on, he speaks about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush.
Yes.
The wonder in the heart of God that had such thoughts for his people.
Yes.
Now, if this was true in connection with Israel, it was true, how much more wonderful it is in connection with us today. The Gentiles never had a thought of God, never had a desire after God, but this is what he's revealed.
Amen.
Sorry, you don't see that now?
He prayed in John 70 that he may be with me where I am.
Wonderful.
And here it seems to be something on that line, doesn't it? Take us into faith that he never loved. It's marvellous, isn't it?
You would agree, I'm sure, happily agree, that before you're there, you're here.
Yes.
You're in this now. Taken into favour in the beloved now.
I think it's important to say, it was a great bless for me when Mr. Bart and Darby pointed out a simple thing. He says, the Lord always gives you in Christianity something to work from,
yes,
not to work to. Whether it's eternal life, forgiveness, you always got to work from the height of having got it. You have it all the time. And here it is, as Norman says, he's put you there, and he wants you to learn that the purpose of his heart in doing it, and making you conscious of having done it.
Yes.
And there's nothing brings worship like it, you know, when we realize how the Father's acted, what his feelings are.
He could rightly have said that he has taken us into favor in the glorified man, in the last Adam, in the second man, in the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he says here, he's taken us into favor in the beloved. Mm-hmm. If you and I want to know something about the favor in which we are graced before God, we've got to learn something of what our blessed Lord is in the sweetness of his affections and the Father's affections to him.
Quite so.
It's what he is to God.
Yes.
That's what you and I are through sovereign grace.
Mm-hmm.
You might say, well, that's a bit high ground, but thank God he's put us there.
It's amazing that in Mr. Darby's writings, he asked us this question, why the beloved? And he gives an answer. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life for myself. He was a beloved because of what he's done from his Father. It was the laying down of his life. And you and I are there in a consciousness of what he's done for his Father, as well as what he's done for me. And never forget, unto him that loves us and washes us, that's our side. Ah, but made us kings and priests of his God, that's the other side. In favour in the beloved. That's all the basis of the death of Jesus, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Everything, the new creation, is all raised up and springing from the blessed man, having given his precious blood and his precious body.
Isn't it true, Bob, that naturally speaking, no one would share the love of a wife with another? I mean, love naturally is exclusive.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And you want to have the love of a husband, the love of a wife, exclusively for yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
The wonder of God's love is that he wants us to share this wonderful position that Christ has in his affections.
Mm-hmm.
He brings us into that way, that same love that he loves Christ with, we may be loved by that.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the answer to the prayer.
Wonderful.
He says, Father, I will that they might be with me, that they might behold my glory. What is it though? For thou lovest me before the world's foundation.
Yes.
I had that place of love before man that you wanted it, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But you and I wouldn't see it. We wouldn't realize it. What he is to his Father.
Yes. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Amen. Amen.